So good. All right, Titus chapter 1. Let's read this whole portion. Paul said to Timothy, give attendance to reading, and that's something that needs to always be done. Paul, a bondservant of God, I'm reading from the New King James. Paul, bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5, we're reading at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. And God, of course, will bless the reading of his word. Okay, we're looking at the book of Titus, and you should have received a handout already, or if you're coming in, there'll be handouts available, I'm sure. For those in the back, if there's more, I'm sure they'll be able to make some copies. We have about 40 or so. And I'd like to give a little bit of a background for Titus as we go into that. I'm going to try to avoid every little verse exposition. That can be rather tedious, but I want to give the overall prominent points of this portion. The book of Titus is one of those pastoral epistles. Again, in your handout, you'll see that. There are three pastoral epistles. There is here the book of Titus. There is 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So there are three pastoral epistles. And, of course, those are the pastoral epistles. And, of course, pastoral epistle deals with church order. And even though there are issues of church order in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because there's some major issues going on there, and Ephesians and Colossians, those epistles as well are very good. They're known as the church epistles. And I know that there are some here that are very familiar with this teaching and understanding. But I also know every audience I speak to, they may not be familiar with these concepts. But there are the church epistles, the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians, all those different epistles. The emphasis of the church epistles is church doctrine, so church teaching. But pastoral epistles are more personal. They are written to individuals. So we have Paul writing to Timothy in both of those epistles. He's writing to Titus as well. So they are written to individuals. And Philemon as well. So Philemon, they're directed to an individual. Whereas the other epistles are written, of course, to large groups of believers in those places. The first epistle of Corinthians, for instance, and second Corinthians. Of course, there's the general epistles. Some in the past would refer to them as Catholic epistles, but because of the obvious confusion there might be, they're not often referred to as Catholic epistles. Catholic is just a word that means general. And the general epistles like Hebrews and Jude and others in that portion of the scriptures are referred to as the general epistles. Now, I gave them my copy, so I can't really work with what I'm going to here. But I want to give you a timeline of Titus. And we're starting out great guns here. Tom needs to rush back because I have all my notes right here. I gave him my notes, and I don't have one myself. Titus was a trusted individual. Let's take a look at Titus and look with me in chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm going blindly here without my notes, but Titus chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "When I sent Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Thank you very much, Tom. Okay, yeah, we can get an extra hand in there to hand those up. Great. Thank you very much. And the idea here is that Paul is writing to Titus, who is left in Crete. And because he was left in Crete, he was supposed to appoint the elders in every city, as it says in the opening verses. But when the letter arrived, this letter of Titus arrived to Titus, Paul gave him specific direction to make haste to come to him where he was, probably at Nicopolis at the time, or at least he was going to be at Nicopolis at the time. So therefore, he says, "I'm going to send either Artemis to you or Tychicus to you, and when they arrive, you leave the island of Crete, and then, of course, you head back and be with me." Now, in order to demonstrate this, while those handouts are coming through, I have a chart here. Let's see if I can find it. Okay, the island of Crete and Paul's missionary journeys. So let's take a closer look at these. Okay, let's bring that up. I wonder if you can see that. All right, if you notice there, this is the area where the Apostle Paul, of course, ministered. And mainly, most of the journeys, of course, over from Jerusalem over here. There's my laser printer right here. This is the whole area right here. This is Galilee and Judea down here and Syria up here. A lot of the journeys began, of course, in Jerusalem. And so this is modern-day countries right now that occupy those areas. These are the cities that you'll find in the book of Acts. I know you can't see it from way back to back, but these are the various cities that are part of the New Testament record in the book of Acts. And, of course, those are the countries that overlay them right now. So Paul's first journey basically involved this area. You can see going from Jerusalem down here and heading up to Antioch of Syria and over to these various places. This is the island of Cyprus, all in the Mediterranean area. The second missionary journey, right here, we'll see, begins right here, and it was a little wider. This is, of course, found in, after the Jerusalem Council, after the first missionary journey. Paul came back, and there was an issue going on about the Judaizers, and so that had to be dealt with in the Jerusalem Council. And so in Acts chapter 15, we have an account of the Jerusalem Council. After that, and it was during that period of time, apparently, that just prior to that, that Paul led Titus to the Lord. And the opening verses you see, he says, "My true son in the faith." So he was the son in the faith, and therefore he led Titus to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the first missionary journey. So there's no record of the Apostle Paul meeting Titus in Acts, the book of Acts. Nothing at all referencing Titus in Acts. But when Paul goes to Jerusalem Council, it says in Galatians chapter 2 that he took Titus with him. So obviously Titus had to come to know the Lord during the first missionary journey, and then he attached himself to the Apostle Paul and became his trusted associate, along with some others like Timothy and others, Tychicus. And so then he accompanied him on his second missionary journey, then his third missionary journey. And so that's what we see here, Paul's second missionary journey. And then Paul's third missionary journey, again, he did not touch Crete. You don't find any record in the book of Acts of Paul touching Crete during his missionary journey. You see him touching Crete in the book of Acts at the end, but he's under Roman imprisonment. He's on his way to Rome. So we won't call that a missionary journey, even though Paul always talked about the Lord. He was being taken to Rome. So the third missionary journey, again, here's the island of Crete where Titus was left eventually to help establish the churches. But there's nothing in the biblical record of Paul touching at Crete. So the question is, when did Paul go to Crete to establish these churches? Notice what it says here, verse 5. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Well, how did those assemblies get established in Crete? Paul left Titus there to take care of him, but we don't have any record in the book of Acts. So the theory, and all we can do is put this together, is at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul is in imprisonment. That's called his first imprisonment, Acts chapter 28. And even though he was guarded by a Roman prisoner, he was allowed in his own rented house, it says at the very end of the book of Acts, to have a rented house, a hired house. And even though he was a prisoner, he was allowed to see visitors and, of course, led people to the Lord. So that was his first imprisonment. His second imprisonment is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in that imprisonment, it's pretty obvious that he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. He makes a reference to it. He says he's looking for the Lord looking for that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous just, will give, and not to me only, but also all those who know or look for his appearing. So that's an imprisonment he knows that's the end of the line for him. That's his second imprisonment under Rome. So first imprisonment, Acts chapter 28. Second imprisonment, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So between these imprisonments, there had to be travel by the Apostle Paul. It's not recorded in the book of Acts, because the first imprisonment is Acts 28. There's something in between. And so obviously he traveled with Titus, not part of the biblical record, and must have been in this area of Ephesus and Trogyllium and Miletus, because if you remember in a portion he says he left Trophimus at Miletus, he left him there sick, all right? We're piecing it together, it's detective work, and apparently went down to Crete and established assemblies there, again, not part of the biblical record. So you have to piece this all together when you get little tidbits of information in the book of Titus, as well as in the book of Acts, and piece it all together, and you see, this is probably what happened. Again, not in the biblical record. So the third missionary journey then was started out from this area over in Tyre, Sidon, that area right there, went over to Rhodes and this area, and then down to Greece, and Athens and Corinth in particular, back up again to Thessalonica and various places, and back again here. And that was the third missionary journey. Some have said, well, the next missionary journey, Apostle Paul, was a fourth missionary journey. But I don't really think it could be called that, because it really is the time when he is taken to Rome and he's a prisoner. And again, he's talking to the Lord, talking about the Lord to various people. But I wouldn't call that a fourth missionary journey. Three missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul. So that's what we're dealing with right here. Let's go back to our original slide. Okay, and so that's what we're dealing with. So now you should have this in your handout. These notes up here are correlated to the handout that you have in front of you. So here's the timeline then for Titus. I hope you can see, I hope it's large enough for you to see. He is led to Christ by Paul on his first missionary journey. The reference to that in verse 4, Titus, a true son in our common faith. That's a tip-off. He begat the man Titus to the Lord, and he calls him a true son in our common faith. He accompanied Paul then to Jerusalem after his first journey, and was actively involved in his second and third missionary journeys, even though he's not cited in the book of Acts. He is still there. And Acts 15 is very interesting. You don't have to do this, but if you were to turn to the book of Acts and look there, that's when the Jerusalem Council takes place. But if you follow with me for a moment, just turn your Bibles, keep your finger right here, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, just back a few pages. Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives his testimony, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So even though Acts 15 makes a reference to the Jerusalem Council, it makes no direct reference to Titus, even though Titus was there. That's an interesting thing. There's a lot of things that that occurred during Paul's missionary journeys that are not referenced. And this is one of them, Titus. So obviously Titus is with him. He says it right here. He says, I went up by revelation, verse 2, communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, Titus was an example. He was a Gentile. He did it privately to those who are reputationless by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So there's the reference to Titus in two places there, in verses 1 through 3 of Galatians chapter 2. So very much an important individual in the biblical account of things, but not necessarily recorded in the book of Acts. I find that very interesting. Turn with me for a second. We're looking at the biography of Titus before we even jump into chapter 1. But look with me at this portion. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This will be about the most that we'll be turning scripture back and forth, but I just want to trace this out. It's always fun. I think it's detective work. It's good detective work, right? To take these things and say, what happened here? What happened there? And you piece it together, and you think you have it. And then when you start writing notes for handouts, all of a sudden you say, how's that again? So let me go back. And it's really a rewarding thing to study. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, for context, verse 12, Paul is writing to these Corinthians. And it says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So why didn't he find Titus his brother? What was going on there? Well, whether we realize it or not, there are at least four different epistles to the Corinthians. There was a letter that was written to the Corinthians in the very beginning that is not recorded in the scriptures. We know this because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in the first epistle. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators and adulterers and all that. Well, he says he wrote to them. So there was a letter that he wrote that we don't have in the biblical record. The second letter, follow me carefully here, the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians is what we call 1 Corinthians. And he was following up on some of the issues that they had talked to him about or wrote to him about. And so he deals with all these issues in 1 Corinthians in a matter of divorce and remarriage and eating things committed to idols and all these different things that we know that are part of 1 Corinthians. Then, after he wrote his second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian assembly had some real issues with what he said. And they reacted to him. And he didn't like that, so he wrote another letter, what is called the severe letter, or the sorrowful letter. And this letter is not part of the biblical record. That's the third Corinthian epistle that he wrote. And he addresses these things and talks about these things that made him sorry. It was very strongly worded epistle. So it's called, in theological terms, the severe or the sorrowful letter. He sent Titus to carry this letter to the Corinthians. And while he waited for Titus to return, he was restless in his spirit, wondering if there would be a heart to receive the very things that he wrote about to these Corinthians, to correct them for their bad reaction to his correction in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. So he is. It says in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door is opened to me by the Lord. But verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because Titus was not back from delivering that severe letter. And he was concerned that the Corinthians would be further entrenched in his attitude of, we don't care for you any bit of this, Paul, about the things you write. So he had no rest in his spirit because he did not find Titus, my brother. And he calls him my brother, trusted associate. But it says, but taking leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So let's take a look at the next reference. Again, this is in your handout, bullet point number 3 under the Titus timeline. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Paul writes and says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus eventually shows up. What's the result? What's the verdict, Titus? What happened when you delivered this severe letter? Again, that's not in the scriptures here. Verse 7, not only by his coming was he comforted, but also by the consolation with which he was comforting you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, that's the sorrowful letter, the severe letter, I do not regret it, Paul said. In other words, they were to be blamed for allowing a fellow to marry his stepmother and all sorts of issues like that. He says, I don't regret it. And let me just pause there for a second. If something's out of line spiritually with somebody, you tell me, I have a responsibility to tell them to the Lord. And if it's true, you shouldn't regret it, because you're helping the Lord and you're helping that individual. So he didn't regret it either. Though I did regret it in the beginning, he was wondering if he was going to be too strong with them. That's the part that he regretted. So then he says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And so they received this letter, which was hand-delivered by Titus, the trusted associate, and they repented when they read what Paul said to them. And Titus comes back with this wonderful news to Paul while he's ministering, and who had been downcast because he's wondering what's happening with Titus. And he gets this wonderful news that the Corinthians said, Paul, we are wrong. And we repent. We apologize for it. And he is thrilled, and Titus is consoled as well. As a matter of fact, when Titus showed up, apparently they really supported Titus. And as it says here, verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. So he was well received, even though they'd been rebuked. A wonderful way that God works, isn't it, in these situations. And so that's what happened with Titus. So let's move on. When Titus did show up with that severe letter, let's just backpedal a little bit. When he did go with that letter, he was also going to remind them that they should keep true to their promise that they would collect funds for the poor believers in Jerusalem who were going through a famine. So look at chapter 8 and verse 6. And this is chapters 8 and 9 dealing with the giving, the principle of Christian giving. Again, we're doing detective work and piecing it all together. Again, for context, let me just read the beginning of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That's the area of Greece that we showed you up here before. Macedonia is a wide section of Greece. That in a great trial of affliction, abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, we're talking finances here, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Wonderful principles of giving right here. First gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so, verse 6, we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. That wording, what that means is, when Titus showed up, he was charged with the responsibility of go and collect these funds from the believers who said, the Corinthians, who said they were going to give, but they didn't follow through on their promise. It's kind of like, you know, these things about pledges and all that. You know, you pledge so much money to give to this organization, but then you fall through and don't follow through on that promise. So Titus, as he delivers this severe letter, also says, by the way, you made a promise that you're going to help these saints out in Jerusalem. And so Paul urged Titus to do that. Well, let's look at the next reference, which is a little further along in verse 16. He says in verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. So Paul is acknowledging the fact that this guy Titus, he's not wet behind the ears and he's no slouch. He has got a strong spiritual interest, just like Timothy, in the welfare of believers. And that's why he attached himself, I think, and that's why Paul wanted him to be part of the ministry that he was involved with. Because this guy was reliable. This guy Titus that we'll be looking at, a very trusted, reliable believer in the Lord, who's been given a responsibility to go and face the fire, and he does it successfully. Not only that, but look at verse 17. Not only did he accept the exhortation, the charge by the Apostle Paul to go collect that money, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So he took it a step further. Isn't it nice when you find somebody who you give them a job to do and they go above and beyond? You understand? You know, we need to have the bathrooms cleaned. Well, somebody goes there, not only do they clean the bathroom and sweep it, but they scrub it down and they clean it and, I don't know, maybe put a, you know, whatever, nice box of Kleenex in or whatever it is to make it even better. You didn't give them that instruction. They went the extra step. And that's what Titus did right here. He went the extra step. And so all that comes down. And it says in verse 18, to further get an appreciation for this man Titus, it says, and we have sent with him the brother, unknown here, we don't know who it is, always knew his guess. Maybe it's Trophimus, maybe it's some other brother. It's not listed here, but we sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Another trusted brother, when the funds for the Jerusalem church were collected, it wasn't a one-man show for obvious reasons, for accountability. So he was linked up, Titus was, with his other brother, whose praise is in the gospel, and he's got a great reputation across a lot of churches. And so Paul linked him up, or somehow he was linked up with his other brother. And it says in verse 19, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Lots of money came in from the Corinthian church. Titus has got this bag of money, so to speak, and he's got a brother to make sure he's held accountable. But not only that, there's a third brother. Look at verse 22. And we have sent with them, Titus and his other brother, our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brother are inquired about, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Boy, what a great phrase, isn't it? So there is a careful watching over of finances with a bunch of different eyes on those finances for the sake of accountability. And Titus was the one who was the main person to lead everybody back with this pile of money to go to the Jerusalem churches because of the famine taking place. So that's the background we have of Titus. And on your handout again, the fourth bullet point here, he visited Crete with Paul after his release from prison. Paul's release from his first imprisonment at the end of Acts chapter 28, that's the first imprisonment. And he left Titus there to establish the churches, as we've already read. And then let's go back to the book of Titus, and this will be the last looking for a while. But look at chapter 3 of Titus. Chapter 3 of the book of Titus, and verse 13. Paul writes in this letter to Titus, and it's a pastoral epistle directed to a person, and it's very personal. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Apparently, Zenas and Apollos traveled together. This is the same Apollos who's a great orator, Acts chapter 19. And they brought this letter of Titus to Titus, because he was there. And when it was delivered, Paul says in that letter, make sure that you send Zenas and Apollos back quickly with haste. And I'm going to send you either Artemis or Tychicus to help, you know, in the work over there, and you come and meet me in verse 12 at Nicopolis. I've just decided to spend the winter there. So there's a lot of stuff going on in the life of Titus. But you can see that Titus is an extremely reliable individual. And so that's to give you an appreciation of who this man Titus was all about. Okay. That's rather lengthy, but that's important because it gives you a greater, much greater appreciation for the background information that's going on. Okay, so let's look at chapter 1 then and take a look at the three different sections of chapter 1. There are three sections. In verses 1 through 4, there's the introduction to this epistle. And then verses 5 through 9, there's a qualification for elders. And then the last section, verses 10 through 16, are the description of false teachers that Paul is writing about. So he begins by saying Paul. Wonderful way to start out the epistle, not the great saint, and all the titles. He was just simply Paul. No big titles involved at all. But he does give a description. He calls himself a servant, or more accurately, a bond servant, someone bonded, just like we have a bond with people. You know, we're close to them, we feel close to them. He was a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Bond servant, of course, in the Old Testament was different than a slave in the Roman government. Slaves in a Jewish home are different than slaves, I should say servants, in a Jewish home are different than servants in a Roman Gentile home. The book of Leviticus has numerous references to the fact that a master could not beat his slave or servant. If he did that and they died, he would be punished, the master. If he did anything, broke their nose, broke their tooth because he lost his temper, they would be punished, the Jewish master of these servants. So God had a respect for the servants and gave them protection under the Jewish law, under the Old Testament. You find many, many references in the book of Leviticus. But in the Roman household, the Romans, pagans, treated them pretty unkindly. And there are many examples of that. And we'll talk more about that in the book of Philemon because that deals with those issues. But a bondservant was someone who loved his master very much. And I won't go into it very much, but if a servant was free to go, he'd say, no, it's too good here. They'd take him over to the edge of the wall, to the post, take his earlobe, and take an awl and just whack it right there, and he'd be bonded to that master. So it's a term of affection, but a term of servanthood. And so, bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a slave and he's a sent one, as I mentioned here in your handout. Also, in verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, it's interesting. That's an interesting verse. We know that God can't lie. Big question, right? Everybody asks us, can God do anything, you know? And you always hear, well, can he make a big rock that he can't lift? I mean, if he can do anything, he can make a big rock that he can't lift. But, I mean, if he's God, then what's not stopping him from lifting something? So, you have those little things that people like to throw out there. But here it says he can't lie. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But notice it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began or before time began. And immediately we think in our mind, okay, that was before the foundations of the world were created. It makes perfect sense. And that's an application, that's an interpretation of that verse. I was interested to find out that Ironside took a different take on this. Ironside, some of you have his commentaries in your library, right? Harry Ironside. He said, literally, the word time began has more of a reference to before the ages began. And likens this or connects this to the promise that God made back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. During the fall of man, Adam and Eve's sin, the judgment against Satan and the judgment against the woman and the judgment against man, all found in Genesis chapter 3. And makes a reference to the promise of eternal life which was given before the ages began to unroll, the dispensations that we know in the Scripture. So it's interesting, and I'll leave that with you. But one is, God promised the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world, and that's the way we normally understand that. Another take on it is, before the ages began to unfold, the dispensations began to unfold, God made a promise, he can't lie, and that's the promise of eternal life which he gave in Christ. It relates to the fact that there would be a Redeemer, who would crush the serpent's head. So that is all linked up with that, if you view it from that standpoint. But in verse 3 it says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical greeting that Paul always had. Incidentally, that's why I think the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, because it has the same greeting there, amongst other clues in that epistle as well. Titus, a true son in the faith, a true believer, and legend to the Lord by Paul. But it says here, has in due time manifested his word through preaching. That's a reminder to us that God makes a priority out of preaching, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to them who perish. So God has ordained preaching as the means of getting his word out. Now, why preaching? And all I can assume is, well, first off, God said it, so that's good enough. You don't have to argue, eh? God said it, and that's what it is. Plain and simple. That's the approach you ought to take. But not everybody can preach. So it limits that message going out. I mean, there's a lot of false teachers who can preach a false message. But preaching, not everybody can do that. So that limits everybody being the voice of authority. But preaching carries with it a sense of authority. That's why in a lot of churches you will hear about the pulpit being removed. You know, in a lot of merging churches. I was up in Canada and somebody told me, yeah, we've been hit with this teaching of a merging church. The idea is there's no absolutes. So therefore, take the pulpit away and make a big circle and let's just talk about spiritual issues and have a conversation. This has been language that's been going on for years now, especially since the 90s when that first came through, late 90s. When we preach, we are quoting the scripture. And from a central spot, the scripture is quoted. So it's got a sense and an air of authority to it. And it doesn't mean that Bible studies are not good and sitting around in a living room with a Bible study, that's not legitimate. It perfectly is. But God has ordained the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross through preaching. And that's what Paul here is reinforcing. In due time, when the time was right, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In due time, he manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So it's another reminder to us that it's how God operates. He operates through the preaching of his word. Okay, I want to keep an eye on my time right there, and let's look at the next section. That's the first section, the greeting part of it, the introduction. The next deals with qualifications for elders, and there are 18 characteristics that are given for the qualifications of elders. This is the very purpose for Titus to be there. Verse 5, for this reason, for this cause, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Once again, we want to emphasize, elders are always in the plural. They're never just an elder, but elders in every city. And he gave that command to Titus. He says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, that's a wasted life, dissipation. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and so forth. So Paul goes back and forth between the positive traits and the negative traits of an elder. And here he's called a bishop in verse 7. Now in your handout, you'll see, I mentioned, the elder carries with it the concept of a spiritually mature person. Older person, an elder, older person, spiritually mature. The bishop, on the other hand, emphasizes the position. So one is the person, the other is the position. I should be moving my thing along right here, right? Okay. And what? Oh, moves along. Sorry about that. This is always the problem with PowerPoint. One of the famous words that you have with PowerPoint is oops, oops. Going to go over on the next slide. But in the hope of eternal life, it says before the ages begin, after that point, in due time manifest words of preaching. Okay, the qualifications are, bishop, an overseer, and is the position. So the elder is the person, the bishop is the position. And the position is an overseer, right? Someone who is the watch. And Paul is telling Titus that you need to ordain or appoint these people. Now, he didn't take a poll and say, who do you guys think would be a good elder here? That's not what we see in the scriptures. What we see in the work of oversight is recognizing someone who's doing that position, someone who's already involved, not someone who's got great potential and say, ooh, you look like you'd be a great elder. Let's bring you in. Let's interview you. Let's bring you up to speed, tell you what it's all about, and see if you're a candidate for the position. That's not what New Testament oversight is all about. The oversight is the work of oversight is already being done by somebody who shows responsibility, spiritually mature, has a handling of the word, the ability to use the word deftly, and able to oversee the work. Now that is emphasized here in verse 9. Just look with me at verse 9 for a moment. The person who's an elder or has his part in the oversight is holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. He's well taught. He holds fast the word that he may be able, by sound doctrine, he's really grounded in the scriptures, able to exhort and convict those who contradict. Not only is he able to say the words, but he's got a measure of influence because he's able to convict them through the scriptures as he shares. So someone who's an elder has to be grounded in the word and has to know how to use the word appropriately for the particular situation at hand. That's an elder. A spiritually mature individual which carries with it a concept of experience, but also knowledge, but not just knowledge. And this is where some assemblies can get into problems. Someone who's knowledgeable of the word doesn't mean that they're an elder. Just because they know the scriptures doesn't mean it. Just like somebody who knows the scripture doesn't mean they're a teacher of the word. Because you can know these things but not be able to teach it and make the truth known to God's people. So they have to have the, but obviously they have to have the ability. They have to have the knowledge, the base of it. They also have the ability. So Titus chapter 1, along with 1 Timothy chapter 3, are the two main passages that deal with the work of oversight. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have 22 qualifications, 22 characteristics of an elder. Here there are 18 of them. Again, both negative and positive. And it's not just somebody who can tell you what the scriptures say, but someone who's involved in the life of the people. Now notice in verse 8, they are hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded. He's not the joke of the, you know, life of the party. Let's all get Joe here. He's a great guy. He makes us laugh. The work of the Christian life is a serious thing, and it automatically tones us down in that way. Not that you can't tell a joke or have a laugh or something, but you need to, there's a sober-mindedness that goes along with it. Just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. We're going to pick up in verse 10 when we come back from the break. He talks about false teachers. But there were issues that had to be dealt with in the assemblies in this area or island of Crete. There were more than one, he says, lacking. They were lacking elders in every city, as I commanded you, so they were lacking elders. They need to be recognized. But also, there were Judaizers, false teachers, that sounds like they were maybe true believers. You can have two types of false teachers. You can have a true believer who's teaching false doctrine. You can have someone who's not a real believer and they're teaching false doctrine. Two different types of false teachers. And here he might be referring to both of those. Either way, their mouths must be stopped, in verse 11 it says. And they need to be sound in the faith. So maybe that's a true believer who got off track. We'll take a look at that in our next meeting. Sorry for a couple of those little glitches in the very beginning, but our time at this section is finished, and we'll pick up in verse 10 in our second session, go into all of chapter 2. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We do pray that we would be knowledgeable of the scriptures, have an appreciation for all that we read in them, that we have the broader picture of how your work was unfolding in the first century, how you raised up men and women who had a real desire to serve your people. And we thank you for the example of Titus, who is a trusted individual who is willing to go above and beyond the call of duty. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from his example in our own lives and be even more diligent to do more than what has been asked of us. So we thank you for that example. We thank you for the scriptures in this epistle. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts, whatever it may be, for whatever issue that we might be dealing with. Thank you again for these things. In Christ's name, amen.